It's always enjoyable. It's always great to be up here. It's very encouraging, and appreciate the invitation. Although I noticed Ralph booked me and then like left the continent or something, didn't he? So I'm not sure what that means. I think I do know what it means. Also, I was a little, I just have to say, and I don't want to accuse anyone of anything, but both announcements at both meetings, when I talked about the lost and found stuff and how take it or it's being given away to charity, it was like, or it's like going to a nice farm in the country is what it sounded like. So maybe get the stuff soon. Can we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18? We read, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." If you've been a Christian very long and have talked to unbelievers about the cross, I think you'll sympathize that a lot of times they have some strange ideas about it. And maybe you can remember back to a day in your life when you had some strange ideas about it, that it does seem, like what this verse says, it does seem foolish to a lot of unbelievers. I remember speaking to somebody, and they were convinced, basically, that Christ failed. They said, after all, you know, he had kind of momentary popularity, but he couldn't relate to people well enough that he could get his message across, and they very quickly turned on him and they crucified him, and that was the end. Right? And it's a strange thing, you'd think that was the end when 2,000 years later we're still talking about it, but nonetheless, a lot of unbelievers think that it looks like Christ failed there. It does seem like foolishness when we think of how God should triumph in the world. If we're just thinking naturally, we think of kind of overwhelming displays of physical power, and God will kind of eradicate all his enemies and just, you know, bring in perfect rain on the earth and things like that. Now, the problem with that thinking, though, is that if God eradicated all his enemies, that would have been us too, right? That we were all enemies of God at one point. And God had a much better way. And I want to talk this morning about this phrase, the word of the cross, is to those who are perishing foolishness. So what is the word of the cross? What is the message of the cross? What does the cross tell us? And of course, it tells us a lot more than we'll ever talk about in a message, but I've got some things written here that when we think of the cross, I think these are some basic things, some basic truths that it communicates to us. And I hope we can enjoy considering them together. Let's pray once more, and we'll think of a few of these. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for the fact that you've revealed these wonderful truths to us. We'd never have deduced them, Father. We would never have known. We were just wandering in darkness. And we thank you. You've given us your word that we might know the truth and that we might be set free by it. We are grateful for everyone here today. We just thank you for this place to meet, the freedom to meet. We thank you that not only do we have your word, but we are confident, we've been assured that your Holy Spirit desires to take the word of God and to use it in all of our lives. And we have different circumstances, every one of us, and we have different needs and struggles and trials. And it's just a wonderful thing to know that the word of God meets us wherever we are. It's for everyone. So we ask for your help this morning as we read and as we consider some of the things the word of God says about the cross. And above all, we ask that it would direct us and point us to your Son, for we pray in his name. Amen. First of all, it tells us some things about our salvation. It tells us this. It tells us about the wickedness of man, doesn't it? When we think of the cross, we think of what happened there. If we're being honest, it tells us, it reveals just how wicked we are, just how wicked mankind is. You know, our Lord Jesus came, and he did nothing but good for people at every turn. He had time for everyone. There was nobody too rejected by society for our Lord Jesus. There was nobody that had too dark a past, that had too many problems. All of the people that the world didn't care about, he cared about. And he just did good for people. He loved people. He taught people. He had a heart for people. He often, we read the phrase about how he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And he would help them. He would feed the hungry. He would heal the sick. He would raise the dead. He just did good for people at cost to him, right? He wasn't having lots of recreational time in his life. He was there to serve other people. And after he had spent his entire public ministry doing that, the response, Mark 15, verse 13, was for the crowd to shout back, "Crucify him." Like, imagine somebody who's done nothing but good at his own expense, has shown nothing but kindness and care and love and concern. And yet, at the end of it, that's the response, not gratefulness, not "I want to serve him in return," but "Crucify him." Not just "we don't want anything to do with him." It wasn't merely that. It was "crucify him." Now, it reveals, doesn't it, the wickedness of man when we look at the cross. We see just how evil we were. Now, I know what someone might say today is, "Well, I didn't want him to be crucified. In fact, if I had been there, I wouldn't have wanted him to be crucified." They might say that. It's hard to say what we would do in those shoes, right? Like, there were an awful lot of people there, and that's what they wanted to have done. So we might be a little self-righteous saying that if we had been in their shoes, we wouldn't have done the same thing. But we don't even have to speculate, do we? Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that when he went to the cross, it wasn't because he was forced to go against his will. It wasn't because he had no power to prevent it. He went in order to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. It doesn't matter if we consciously said we want him to go to the cross or not. The fact was, he needed to go to the cross because that was the only way to deal with our sin. All of our sin. Not just the sins of really bad people, but every one of us. And so the first thing it tells us is how wicked man is. Second thing, in Galatians chapter 6, and we read these words, verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It tells us something about the enmity between God and the world. Now, we, of course, mean the world system. We don't mean the people, the individual people in the world, because we know the Bible says God loves the individual people in the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the individuals, but I'll tell you what he doesn't love. He doesn't love the world system. He doesn't love the principles by which this world operates. And frankly, I don't think we particularly love them either when we think about it. We've all been on the receiving end of them enough to know that this world is not operating by the principles a perfect world ought to operate by, right? It's every man for himself, and it's people coercing other people and people abusing other people and getting away with it if they have enough power or money. When we look at the cross, Paul says, through the cross we see this. We see that we were crucified to the world and the world was crucified to us. There is absolute enmity, not just between God and the world, but between the people of God and the world. Because the line, when Christ was crucified, the line was drawn in the sand, right? That's what the world said. We have no room for him. That was constant throughout his life. It starts at the very beginning. There was no room for him in the inn. They had no room for him. And then remember, we read in John chapter 1 that he came to his own. He came to the nation of Israel. And you know what? They had no room for him. And his own received him not. And in the end, the whole world, no one had room for him. We'd just like him gone, thanks very much. And we'll put him on the cross and hope that does it. And that's where it was. No room. No clearer line could be drawn. And so the scriptures tell us this, that friendship with the world, in James 4, is hostility to God. It's war. Because the world has gone on record, the world system has gone on record as thinking this of Christ. And so we can't be on good terms with God and love the world system at the same time. They're diametrically opposed. They drew a line in the sand when they crucified the Lord of glory. And so separation from the world system is a must for the Christian. If we want to please God, we should be people who can identify what's worldly thinking and what's worldly behavior and what are worldly patterns. And we don't want any part of it, because to be a friend of the world, it's high treason, isn't it, against the Ancient of Days. It's to side with the system that put the Son of God on the cross. Third thing it tells me is that it reveals just how serious sin was. You know, when God looked at a world of sinners, and he wanted graciously to save people, he wanted to provide us a way that we could spend eternity in heaven with him. You know, our sin was so bad that the only way that we could be saved was for Christ to go to the cross. Religion wasn't going to do it. Service wasn't going to do it. Giving money wasn't going to do it. Being a good person wasn't going to do it. Quite frankly, sending and sacrificing animals wasn't going to do it. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That God takes sin seriously. Like, we like to downplay it, and we trivialize it, and we make jokes about it, and we try to downplay our own sin, certainly. Like, when you hear somebody say, well, I think at the end my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds, and things like this. We make excuses for it. We just want to pretend it's not very bad. But we can play pretend, I guess, if we want. But when we come to the cross, we see reality, don't we? We see how bad God thought sin was. It was so bad that his Son, if sin was going to be dealt with, it demanded the death of the Son of God. It's important for us to remember that. It's important for us to think about it. Like, all of these things are going to help us, even as Christians. You remember when Christ went into the home of Simon the Pharisee, and Simon was pretty self-righteous. Simon was pretty impressed with himself, and this woman comes in who had a questionable occupation, and she just throws herself at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she anoints his feet with perfume, and she's weeping, and she's washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And Simon smugly sits back and says, if this man were truly a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this was. And I always think, like, you don't have to be a prophet to know what sort of woman that was. Everyone in the city knew what sort of woman that was, right? That's a pretty low definition of prophet. Like, and Christ shows how good a prophet he really is by Simon thinks that, and the scriptures say, and Jesus answered him, right? He's a much better prophet than Simon could conceive of. And he says this, Simon, I came into my house, you didn't wash my feet, and she hasn't stopped washing them with her tears. You didn't anoint my head, but she anointed my feet with oil. And he tells them this parable, and he says, there's this man, and he has two people that owe him money, and one owes him a little, and one owes him a lot, and neither can repay. And when they can't repay, he graciously forgives both of them. He says, who will love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And the Lord says, that's right. That the degree to which we understand how much we owed the Lord, right? How bad our situation was, that will affect how much we love him. Now, the Lord wasn't saying, Simon, you just sinned a little bit and she sinned a lot. That's not what he's saying. That's what he's telling you here. But he's talking about his concept, right? He's saying that, Simon, you think you're a good person, and so there's kind of no love for me. Like, she realizes her state, and that's why she's here, and that's why she can love me. And as a Christian, you know, if we are self-righteous, you look at that situation there, and we read the story, and what the woman does is so beautiful, and what Simon does is so ugly. And that's contrary to what everyone else would think, right? It's contrary certainly to what Simon would think. Simon was very impressed with Simon. But when we see how ugly his self-righteousness is, I think, how ugly is self-righteousness to God? Like, if it's ugly to us, and we're just fallen sinners, and we're guilty of it half the time anyway, if we find it ugly, Imagine how ugly self-righteousness is to God. And when people come to God thinking that they've got their little checklist, and I've got my little religion, and I've done these things for you, God, and now you owe me heaven. Oh, my word. It's not that's fallen a little bit short. Do you realize how ugly that is? How detestable that is in God's sight? We don't like it when we see it, and we're just fallen creatures. Imagine how horrible it is in God's sight. And so it reveals the seriousness of sin. I'll tell you something else it proves. It proves that we cannot save ourselves. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, that if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's a very powerful statement. I mean, Paul spent a good portion of his life thinking that righteousness came through the law. And if anyone, by the way, was going to get righteousness through the law, it was going to be Saul of Tarsus. And he lists his qualifications for that in Philippians chapter 3. If the law could ever save anybody, it would have been him. And he says that when he had his eyes opened, he realized that was all, that all of that trusting in self and trusting in his religion and trusting in his own goodness was garbage in God's eyes. He says it was worth less than nothing. And so he will say this later on, because he dealt with many, many people who thought that's how you became righteous in God's eyes, was you just kept the law. And he said, think about it this way. If righteousness could come by keeping the law, if you could get saved by this religion, if you could get saved that way, then Christ died for nothing. Right? The Father sent his Son to the cross for no reason at all, because there was another way. And he would have just told you, hey, keep the law, and you'll be okay. Right? That's a tremendously powerful argument from somebody, by the way, who, like we said, was a better law keeper than anyone else we have on record, except the Lord himself. That we will never attain to the level of minute detail in obedience that Saul of Tarsus had attained to. And he said that wouldn't do it. It reminds us of why the Lord Jesus came, and he said this: unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. That'd be shocking to hear, wouldn't it? Because everyone looked up to them. Everyone thought they were if anyone's going to get saved and into heaven, it'll surely be them, right? They're the religious professionals, and they're the important people, and they committed their lives to this. And in many cases, they were very serious about it, and very even sometimes sincere. But he says, you need a righteousness far better than that. And Paul will say in Philippians 3, it's the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It proves absolutely that we cannot save ourselves. If somebody is thinking that there is a way to get saved by apart from the cross, they are deluding themselves. Because if righteousness could come by works of the law, Christ died for nothing. Man wants there to be another way. You know, religion is palatable because then man gets to take credit for getting into heaven. And so it doesn't matter what the religion is. This is why the vast majority of mankind throughout all the ages has been religious. Okay? Because it gives man the ability, and if it were true, it gives man the ability to boast and say, I've earned my way here. I've accomplished this. I'm in heaven because I deserve to be here. And that's the absolute opposite of what the scriptures say. Right? None of us deserve to be there. We all deserve to go to hell. And the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross so that we could go and be with him in glory. And that's why Paul would say, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I don't want to boast in myself. I don't want to boast in my accomplishments, he would say, because he realized just how inadequate they were in God's sight. My last point in this section is that the cross proves that we are, if we're a believer, we're eternally secure. Can you turn to Colossians chapter 2? And I love this phrase, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Right? What the law, it didn't save people, it condemned people. Right? That's what the law does, is it shows all of the ways in which we fall short. And it was just a list of all these rules, and nobody kept them perfectly. And it was a list of all these ways in which we fall short. And the fact is that even if you just applied the law in the most superficial way possible, you fell short. Like, even if all you did was apply it to external behavior, you fell short. But when Christ came, you'll recall that he elevated it. He said, you've heard it say, don't commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Do you realize how many notches higher God has ratcheted things up by saying that? And it's testimony to the truth of Scripture that man looks on the outside and God looks on the heart. And God's not just concerned with what we do on the outside, he concerns with what we think. So, like, we couldn't hold our lives up to the law externally and hope to be saved. But when we start applying it internally and say God is evaluating our motives and our thoughts and the things we think and desire that we don't even act on, like, how far short do we fall then? And so God says, you had this, the law, and it was this a certificate of debt against us. It showed us all these ways. And here's what Christ has done for the believer, right? That's what he's talking to believers here. When he's forgiven us all of our transgression, he says, if you're a believer, God has taken that certificate of debt against you, and he's nailed it to the cross. That's the answer. It's completely dealt with, isn't it? Because you see, now it's not dependent on us. Right? It's not like, oh, he's, you know, as long as you do pretty well from here on in, you're okay. No. If the devil wanted to accuse us, right, and point to this certificate of debt against us, here's the things Jamie Martin's done wrong. Like, you get the picture, right? God looks at the certificate of debt against me and against every believer. And where does he see it? He sees it nailed to the cross. He sees it's already paid. It's already dealt with. So that every time he's even reminded of our sins, the idea is that with that reminder is the reminder that it's already been paid for, that it's been taken out of the way. It's a striking, striking picture. And so every accusation against a believer is futile. In the courtroom of God, it's futile. It only vindicates the believer because any attempt to point to the certificate of debt only points to the answer. It only points to the cross where that certificate of debt against us was paid. So those are some things it tells us about our salvation. It tells us a bunch of things also about the Lord himself. Can I say this? It first of all reveals to us the righteousness of God. It says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If God were going to ever make an exception, if God were going to sweep sin under the carpet, you would expect him to do it for his own son, right? Now, Christ had no sin of his own, but Christ bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And when he bore our sin, God didn't say, oh, well, it's my son, I'll just ignore it, I'll turn a blind eye to it. The full judgment of God fell on his own son. He who did not spare his own son. That's how righteous God is. Right? There's no exception. He does not bend the rules. He doesn't overlook sin. There's no way to buy him off. Like, we expect that of human judges. We expect them to be impartial. We expect, like, if we found there was a human judge, if Ralph Carr is taking bribes and letting people off with bribes, we'd be appalled. Everyone would be appalled, right? You go to jail for that kind of thing. But no kidding. People expect this is how God works. They think if I give money, God will overlook my sins. I'll bribe God and I'll get into heaven. Like, if we find that detestable on earth, how much worse would it be if that's how it worked in heaven? And yet this is what people think. I'll bribe God with my works. I'll bribe God with my money. I'll bribe God with my attendance. I'll bribe God with sacrifices. I'll bribe God with whatever I need to bribe God with. And he'll just overlook my sins and he'll let me into heaven. That's not the way it works. That's not the way righteousness works. And God is absolutely righteous. He's the judge. That's an interesting study. He's a judge of all the earth. He's the judge of Israel. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's a judge of all. He is called the righteous judge in Scripture. He's absolutely inflexibly righteous. And so The cross proves that he's absolutely righteous because judgment had to fall on sin. And you sometimes hear that, or you often hear it actually from unbelievers. They fault God, and they are essentially accusing him of being unrighteous. They say, if there's a good God, why is there so much sin and suffering in the world? Like, why doesn't God do something? Yeah, how many times have we heard this, right? Now, first thing is, it is entertaining on one level that when people ask that question, they think almost like they're the first person to ask the question, right? And they think Christians have never thought of this. And they think Christians don't have an answer to this. Like, it's kind of quaint that people would think that, right? The fact is this, though. You have to think a little deeper than this kind of, oh, like I heard this once somewhere and now I've got an excuse to avoid God for the rest of my life. You have to think about this a little more, because when you say, I want God to do something about sin, and now the question becomes, like what sin? Like all sin? Do you want to do something about all sin? Because then we're in trouble, aren't we? Like, now it becomes, well, I want God to do something about sin. Like, not my sin, and not the sins of people I love. I don't want to judge those sins, all right? I just want to judge some sins, like, not mine and not my loved ones. I want him to selectively judge sin, but God's not going to selectively judge sin. He's a righteous judge. And so we can't have this self-righteousness where people say, I want God to do something about sin, well, except my sin and the sins of my family and my friends. I don't want to do something about those sins. I wanted to judge, though, the other people. I wanted to judge them, right? That's so self-righteous, and God will have none of that. The fact of the matter is, God did do something about sin. He did it on the cross. He took the sin of the world, and he put it on his son, and he judged his son fully for that sin. That's everyone's sin. That's why anyone who wants to can be saved. If they'll just turn to Christ for salvation. God did something, not just about some sins, not just about the sins of really, quotes, bad people, not just the sins of people we don't like or sins that irritate us. He did something about every last sin. He put them all on the cross, on his son, and he judged them. Absolute, inflexible judgment, because God is perfectly righteous. Second thing that we learn about the Lord through the cross, it proves, of course, that God is love. The Lord Jesus didn't have to go to the cross, right? God was under no obligation to rescue us, to save us. He could have condemned us all. He could have just sent us all to hell and said, you've all done things your own way, and you've all gone your own way, and you've ignored my word, and you've ignored my law, and you've ignored me, and enjoy the results, folks. He could have said that. He would have been perfectly righteous to say that. But God is also love, isn't he? And so God had a way to be perfectly righteous and at the same time perfectly loving. And that was to take the punishment himself on the cross. When our Lord Jesus was on the cross, remember some of his enemies said, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know, it's very similar to what Satan said to him in the wilderness, right? If you're the Son of God, and you know, you can do these things for yourself. But Christ wasn't there for himself. He wasn't interested in saving himself. We would have been, put ourselves first, and then if we can help other people, maybe we'll do that too. But the Lord Jesus always put other people first. And he wasn't on the cross. He wasn't interested in saving himself. He was there to save us. They said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. Well, he was saving others. That's why he was on the cross. And that's why he didn't come down from it. We believe in him, in fact. They said, come down from the cross and we'll believe. That's not why we believe. We believe because he stayed on the cross, isn't it? We believe because he didn't have to stay on the cross. He had all power. He could have left at any time. And yet, he stayed there because God loves us, and because he loves us. Not only do people question the righteousness of God, they question the love of God when they say things like, oh, if God's loving, why is there so much suffering in the world? There's suffering in the world because all of us, like sheep, have gone our own way. We've ignored God's law. We've ignored God's word. We've ignored God's will. If we had just done things God's way, there wouldn't be any suffering in the world. But we go ahead and do things our way, and then when it blows up in our faces, we say, wow, 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 like, why does God allow this? Why is there suffering? Well, there's suffering because we don't do what God says, right? It's like a little child who doesn't listen to their parents and gets into trouble and then says, well, if my parents loved me, I wouldn't have gotten into trouble. Well, no, if you'd listened to your parents, you wouldn't get into trouble, right? If you hadn't done that dangerous thing like they told you over and over, don't lick the outlets, then you wouldn't have gotten into trouble. That the problem isn't your parents. The problem is disobedience. And the same is true with God. Like, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. God told us how to live. He told us what we should do, what could be done to have a perfect world. We do our own thing, and then we blame him when it doesn't work out. He knew it wasn't going to work out that way, right? That's why he told us not to do it. And so it's not really super compelling when we stop and think about it, when somebody says, well, if there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Suffering in the world because we don't listen to the loving God, because we do things our way instead of his way. Listen, the love of God was proven for all time and eternity on the cross of Calvary. If you're being honest, if you're not just looking for what you think is a clever way to avoid God, you look on the cross and you see, here is the perfect Son of God, never did anything but good, and he went to the cross and he suffered that unspeakably horrible death for us because he loved us. That's absolute, eternal, unshakable proof in the love of God. Next thing it tells us about the wisdom of God. We read a little bit of that in 1 Corinthians. And the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It looked like foolishness. And there, like I said, might have been a time in our lives when it looked like foolishness to us, where we didn't understand the cross and it looked like Christ was defeated and it looked like God's plan didn't work. But, you know, if you've been saved, you look back on it now, it doesn't look like foolishness anymore, does it? Like, we see the wisdom of God in this, don't we? We see that this was God's way, the only way for God to, as Romans says, be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Like, we could conceive of a way, I could have conceived a way for God to be righteous. That's pretty easy. Just condemn everybody. We're done. Okay? Now, in our brains, we can think of a way to that God would be loving. Now, it's kind of turns out it's a distorted view of love, but what the world would say is, if God just lets everyone into heaven, that's super loving, okay? I don't think it is, but the world would say that it is. Okay, so they can conceive of that, but who could have thought of a way for God to be both? For God to be perfectly righteous and perfectly loving at the same time? God had a way. Christ went to the cross and paid for our sin so that God's completely righteous. No sin has been ignored. No sin's been swept under the carpet. But God's also infinitely loving because he didn't have to go. He did it because he loved us, and he opens up salvation now to all who will turn to him in faith. It shows the tremendous, the unspeakable wisdom of God. It says this a little later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, it's talking about, you know, the wisdom of the world, and this looks foolish to them. And Paul's been talking, you know, a little bit about the foolishness of God and so on. But it's, you know, he's kind of a play on words. But he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? It's really transcendent wisdom. It might look foolishness to the unbeliever who hasn't seen it yet and hasn't understood it yet. But for us who have been saved, we see finally the wisdom of God. And we just grow to appreciate it more and more with every passing day, and we will for all eternity. Who but God could conceive of such a wonderful plan of salvation? Another thing it tells us about God, it tells us about the absolute faithfulness of Christ. You know, a number of times in the Gospel, especially in the Gospel of John, he talks about how he had come to do his Father's will, and he always does his Father's will, and he always does what pleases his Father, and my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And that's what he did. But you know what? He never wavered. There was never a point where he said, this is enough. I can't go any further. He is the Holy One and the Faithful One. He is the faithful witness. And so that even when the will of God for him was to go to the cross and endure that suffering and torment, he went. He's absolutely, perfectly faithful. And it shows to us the infinite faithfulness of Christ. It shows to us the humility of Christ as well. Matt read this morning about, in the first meeting, in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The inconceivable humility of Christ. We have no idea, by the way, even as believers, of the magnitude of his glory. We have no idea what it was like. We just scratch the surface, and to the degree that we even scratch the surface, we're in awe. We have no concept of just how lofty and glorious our Lord Jesus is. And yet, he came down to this earth, and he took on humanity, and not to live in a king's palace, but to live a life of relative poverty, and to be abused, and to be rejected, and to go to the cross, not just any death. It says there that he had to submit himself to death, it says in Philippians chapter 2. There's no one who could take his life away from him. He's the life. That's actually one of his names. He is inherent life. For him to die, he had to make that choice. He had to submit to death. And he did. That's the extent of his humility. Even, not just any death, even the death of the cross. He is, it's so humbling to hold ourselves up next to him. I think of those disciples bickering on the road about who's the greatest. He's going to the cross. He's infinitely greater than all of them. And he's going to the cross, and they're thinking of which one of us is the greatest. But it's like us, isn't it? Like, we're so taken up with ourselves and impressed with ourselves and focused on ourselves, and we can't be too hard on them. And here's our Lord Jesus, the greatest one of all, and he is just like without waver moving inexorably towards the cross. We should remember that as Christians. You know how many times I've just been struck with this recently. How many times the Bible exhorts Christians to look to the cross to gauge how we should behave. Okay, so obviously an unbeliever needs to look to the cross to see how to be saved. But it keeps telling us as Christians to look to the cross. It tells us this in Ephesians chapter 4. Right, last verse of the chapter, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Hey, that's telling us how to behave and how to treat each other. And it says this, though. It says when it talks about how we should be forgiving to one another, it says just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, that, if we take it seriously, it's going to change our lives. Because here's how we want to forgive people. We want to forgive people if we think they deserve it. Right? That's what it is. Like, if you grovel enough, or whatever, you convince me enough, or you do something enough. Like, I'm going to withhold my forgiveness until you earn it. Thanks very much. That's the way we behave. And yet, that's not how God behaved. Imagine if he had waited till we deserved his forgiveness. We'd all be lost. None of us would ever deserve his forgiveness. And he tells us that. I'm old enough to remember when we prayed the Lord's Prayer in school. And we all said this every day. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I had never thought about it, of course. That's part of the problem of praying by rote. But I think about it now, and I think it's saying, forgive us our trespasses in the same way that I forgive those who trespass against me. Wow. It tells us something of how I ought to behave, doesn't it? Right? We don't want people, we don't want God treating us like that, I don't think. Like, it shows us how wonderfully humble our Lord Jesus was. You think of things that bother us. Somebody slandered me. Listen, no one's been slandered like the Lord Jesus. We have a world of people that are running around using his name as a curse. No one's running around, you know, we don't have a world running around using your name as a curse. You might have two or three people, but not a world. And no one's been slandered like him, and there's no bitterness, right? He doesn't respond like that. You see, isn't he completely unlike us? Like, unlike what we have in the flesh? And it's been convicting me that this is what God wants in us. He wants us to live like his son, doesn't he? He wants us to live. If we're citizens of heaven, he wants us to live like citizens of heaven. He wants us to lead heavenly lives. The world's had enough of worldly lives and people just living in the flesh. And you hurt me, I'm allowed to hurt you. And you're mean to me, I'm allowed to be mean to you. And I want things my way. And I come first. And, oh, you did something, I'm not going to forgive you. And all this kind of stuff. And, oh, I've been hurt, so now I'm allowed to be bitter. Right? This is what we think, and we make arguments for it and everything else. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus lived. It's not what we see on the cross. They were nailing him to the cross, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Like the unspeakable grace and humility and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need this kind of heavenly living. There's a fellow in Sudbury who got saved a few years ago, and he came to the chapel one day, and the kind of driver's door of his car was caved in. I said, what happened? And he tells me the story. Now, he's been saved just a few months at this point. He said he came out of his house, and this door was like this. And it wasn't like that when he went in his house. He said he shares a driveway with somebody, his neighbor. So it's obvious what's happened. And also, he looks, and his neighbor's car is backed in the driveway, which it never is. So his neighbor's clearly come in, hit his car, and now tried to turn his car around like this is going to hide it. And no one's going to figure out. Like, well, you would take Sherlock Holmes to figure out what's going on right now. So he goes around the other side of the car, and sure enough, the front corner of the car has got evidence of what's happened, not that you need it. Everyone knows what's happened. And he said, I went over to my neighbor, and I said, I saw my car. I'm pretty sure I know what happened. I said, 6 months ago, I'd have been over here with a baseball bat to fix you and your car. He said, but then I remembered, Jesus forgave me, and so I should forgive other people. Listen, nobody told him to do that. Well, nobody on earth told him to do that. Now, there aren't like special classes about this kind of thing, right? It's just he saw his life, his practical everyday life in view of the cross, and he said, if I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus, I want to behave like him. And he forgave people who didn't deserve it. I should forgive people too. Right? We should do that. And there'll be lots of excuses. The flesh doesn't want to do it in our lives. And, you know, you hear them sometimes. I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but I hear people and they say, well, you don't understand. This is different. And I want to say, the only thing that would be different is if you didn't say, you don't understand. This is different, right? Like, everybody says this. This is the first excuse for why I don't have to obey the Bible. My situation is different. It's not different. We all have to obey the Bible. Okay, so we have to do that. We need to be people who are leading heavenly lives. I'll tell you another excuse that comes up all the time. Okay, I see I should be that, but I just can't do it. It's just too hard. When my kids were little, I would play this game where I would hold them up in the air above the couch, and I would say, like, obey me, or I will punish you with tickling. And I would say, stay, and I'd take my arms away, and the little wretches would disobey and fall to the ground, and well, fall to the couch, and then I'd say, oh, now I have to punish you, right? Ha, 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 funny. So I don't know if it was probably more fun for me than them, but the fact is, it's a game, right? I know they can't stay in the air, they can't levitate. Now, what kind of psycho would I be if when they fell to the couch, I was genuinely angry at them? Like, I told you to obey me, like, I told you to do this, and you didn't do it. I'd be insane, right? Like, you'd call the cops on me for that kind of thing. Right? So the idea is this. If God commands us to do something, you can be sure we have the ability to do it, right? Because he's not a psycho, right? He's not telling people to do things and like, oh, haha, little joke, you can't do it, right? You can do it. And when he tells Christians to live this way, we can do it. It might be hard, and it might be against everything the flesh screams, but you can be sure we can do it because God isn't unrighteous and he only tells us to do the things that we can do. And so he wants us to demonstrate the life of Christ in our lives. And imagine what a testimony that is to believers and unbelievers alike. Imagine what a way to live, by the way, even if it weren't benefiting other people. I'll tell you, what it would do for Christians is bring our stress levels down quite a bit if we could live like our Lord Jesus. And that's what he tells us to do. We're mistreated, don't mistreat people in return. That's what the world does, right? You're mistreated, don't get bitter. That's what the world does. That's what you did before you were saved. Why shouldn't you be different as a Christian, right? That's the way we should be. And so he wants us to live heavenly lives. The cross manifests another thing about who the Lord is. It manifests the sovereignty of Christ. Christ went to the cross willingly. He came to die. It's not that he found himself in an unpleasant situation that he couldn't get out of and endured it. It was that he came to earth planning to go to the cross. It says this at the beginning of John 13. Now he's in the upper room, and he's preparing his disciples for the cross. And it says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Right? In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Wow. That's not the way the unbeliever looks at the cross. They look at it as some horrible, tragic event that came on Christ. But that's not how we ought to look at the cross. That this was his hour. That's what it says. This was his hour. And all things had been given into his hand. And we see the sovereignty of Christ. You know, when they warned him, when people came and warned him, don't go to Jerusalem because Herod's planning to kill you, he said, you go and tell that fox that I'm going to cast out demons today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll get to Jerusalem and reach my goal. It's not about what Herod wants or Pilate wants or the Jewish leaders want or anyone else wants. It was his goal. He was going there knowing exactly what was going to happen. They said to him, we read a little thing about the Jewish leaders plotting against him and they wanted to execute him. They said, here's the thing. We're going to do it, but not during the Passover, lest there be a riot. But Christ said it would happen during the Passover. In fact, God had decreed it would happen during the Passover thousands of years before, well, 1,500 years before, at the first Passover. So guess when it happened? It happened exactly when Christ said it would happen. Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to release you? And the Lord, you know, he's expecting, you should grovel to me now, right? Like, because I could let you free. And the Lord's not groveling. Pilate's the one, by the way, who's all disturbed by the whole encounter. The Lord's calm as anything. And he says, you would have no authority at all, except my Father, he gave it to you. Right? He's the one going to the cross, and Pilate is the one really panicking in all kinds of different ways and trying to get out of this. Like, it's a tremendous example we see in our Lord Jesus. There are lots of these kinds of things, but it says in Acts 13, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. They just did everything that had been prophesied they were going to do. You look at the cross and you think, whose will was done that day? You know, Judas did what he wanted. He betrayed Christ and got his money. And the devil did what he wanted, right? He put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And the Jewish leaders did what they wanted. They ganged together and they stirred up the crowds and they got Christ before Pilate. And in the end, Pilate did what he wanted. He had authority to release Christ, but he didn't do it. He just did what he wanted in the end. And the Romans did what they wanted. They just went ahead with the crucifixion. All of these enemies of Christ did what they wanted that day. And in the end, Christ's will was done. Like, it's tremendous sovereignty of God in this. This is the real sovereignty of God, by the way. It's that God gives even his enemies the ability to choose what they want to do. And they can have all their schemes, and they can come up with the worst, the most sinful ideas and plans, and he lets them do it. And in the end, they find that they just accomplish the will of God. Not because God made them do it, but because God's sovereignty is so much greater than kind of what we might sometimes think of as sovereignty, because God uses all of these events to bring about his purposes. And in the end, Christ's will was done. One more thing that it manifests about the Lord Jesus, it vindicates the Father's delight in his Son. He had said that at his baptism. He said it again on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Right? When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, listen, he accomplished salvation for us, and that's unspeakably wonderful, and we'll enjoy it for all eternity if we're a Christian. But here's the other thing he did. He pleased his Father. And that surpasses anything he's done for us. That his Father had gone on record as saying he delighted in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus proved that that delight was perfectly placed. That everything the Father wanted him to do, he would do. And he would do it without wavering. He would do it without complaint. He would do it out of, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, that's what he said. And we see on the cross that the Father's delight in the Son was perfectly, perfectly warranted. You know, it says in John 17, the Lord Jesus says this in his prayer just before going out to his betrayal. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify him, like reveal who he is. And we see that in the cross. It shows that he's righteous and he's loving and he's faithful and he's wise and he's sovereign, and that the Father's delight in him is perfectly justified. We see that, all of that. We learn of the Lord Jesus in the cross. Can I just say this in closing? There's another message from the cross. We've talked about it a little bit. It shows us what kind of life we ought to live if we're a believer. It says, our Lord Jesus says, he who does not take up his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When a man took up his cross, he wasn't off to a mildly bad day, right? That wasn't the end. He was off to the end. That was the end of him. That was the end of his life. That was the end of his goals. That was the end of his dreams. That was the end of his plans. That was the end. It was the end of him. Right? That's what the cross meant. And that's what the Lord Jesus says. It's the way we ought to live. If we want to be a faithful follower of our Lord Jesus, we're giving up on our lives and our goals, right? We're saying, I would have had a plan and a purpose and all these arrangements for my life, and Lord, I want to give them over to you. If we know what the Lord's like, we'll know we'll never regret that. Like, his plans and purposes are infinitely better than ours, right? We're not going to come out on the short end of this deal if we give up on our supposedly clever ideas in order to take what the Lord has for us in our lives. And that's what the Lord Jesus says for us as believers. The last message of the cross is, if we want to live a life that will please the Lord, we want to be people who know what it means to take up the cross, to give up on ourselves, to say, I've done living life my way. I've done with, you know, Jamie Martin as the deciding factor in Jamie Martin's life. I'm done with his goals and his purposes. I just want what the Lord wants, and I trust him. Hey, that's what he wants for all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his incredible grace to us in going to the cross. We thank you for the wisdom of God manifested there. We thank you for the salvation it provided for all who will turn to him in faith. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to live in light of that. Help us to live and walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus, to learn to live like him and not like the flesh, to learn to trust in him and to be people that reflect our Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. We pray in his name. Amen.